We're going to be turning to, for what is for many of us, a familiar story in Luke 24. We're going to be reading verses 13 through 35. The passage, of course, takes place right on the heels of Luke's telling of the resurrection. It's the same day, as we'll see when we begin reading. But please first pray with me. When your Spirit, O God, testifies to our spirits that we are reading a living word when we open your scriptures, we know that is true. And so speak, O Lord, to us now in these words of your servant Luke. Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So we begin at the 13th verse. Again, now that same day. So this is the day of Easter, the day of the resurrection. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. What's more, it's the third day since all that took place. And in addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. And he said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the things the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over.' And so he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us, or while we were on the road, and he opened the scriptures to us?' And they got up at once and returned to Jerusalem. And there they found the 11 and those with them assembled together, saying, 'It's true, the Lord has risen and appeared to Simon.' And then the two told them what happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. And while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. But he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, in the ancient Greek myth, the Odyssey, we read the epic tale of Odysseus. Odysseus was the valiant warrior who fought so bravely in the Trojan War. But according to legend, his homeward journey was interrupted for many years as the gods decided to test Odysseus through a series of trials. His journeys carried him far and wide as he encountered mythic beasts and lands, many of which have passed into common parlance: the Cyclops, the Procrustean Bed, Scylla and Charybdis, the Sirens' Voices. Meanwhile, back home, Odysseus' wife and family presumed he was dead. Finally, however, the day came when the gods released Odysseus, and he arrives back at home at last. But instead of simply waltzing in through the front door and crying out some ancient Greek equivalent of, "Honey, I'm home," Odysseus decides that he wants to determine if anything has changed during his long absence. Did his wife still love him? Had she been faithful? And in order to find out, Odysseus disguises himself so as to approach his home looking like a stranger in need of temporary lodging. Now, the housekeeper, Eurycleia, welcomes the apparent stranger and performs for him the then standard ritual of foot washing. And as she does so, Eurycleia regales the stranger with anecdotes about her long-lost master, Odysseus, whom she had also served as a nurse when he was young. And when Odysseus had been a young boy, he had once in the forest had been gored by a wild boar, leaving a nasty scar on his one leg. And so as Eurycleia went about her servile task of foot washing, her hand brushes against that scar, and instantly she recognizes, with great joy, her long-lost beloved master. Well, recognition scenes like that have long exercised a strong pull on the human heart. Sometimes this is used for comedic effect, as on any number of episodes in the old I Love Lucy show. You remember that Lucy would always disguise herself so as to worm her way into one of her husband Ricky's musical numbers, and as you watched the show, you always waited eagerly for that moment when Desi Arnaz's eyes would widen and he'd cry out, "Lucy!" But such shocks of recognition are also the stuff of moving drama. Who among us doesn't puddle up at the end of the movie Field of Dreams? "If you build it, he will come." Well, who will come? Well, the last scene tells us, as the man who had been playing catcher in Ray Kinsella's magical baseball field there in Iowa, the man takes off his catcher's mask, and Ray says, it's my father." But no such tale is as dear to our Christian hearts as the one we just read here in Luke 24. As all of the Gospels make clear, there was something sufficiently different about the resurrected Jesus that made recognizing him right off the bat a bit difficult. But seldom was the shock of recognition quite as strong as in this story, partly because the sheer amount of time that Jesus had spent with these two Emmaus-bound travelers before they knew who he was. After all, at even a good walking clip and allowing for some breaks, I mean, a journey of some 7 miles will take at least a good 3 hours. And that was the Easter afternoon trip that those two disciples set out on. The Sabbath was past now, but if it hadn't been for the Sabbath the day before, they would have left town then already. They simply had to get out of Dodge. It was way too painful to stay there. The whole city of Jerusalem seemed haunted by the memory of what had happened to their master Jesus on Friday. And indeed, as the days passed, their grief only intensified. And some of you know what that's like, huh? It's the day after the funeral that is far more difficult than the days that had been filled with activities and rituals. It's when all the official ceremonies are over and you're home again alone, and that's when it really hits you. And so also for these two. As the new week began on Sunday, which was then the first working day of the week, Jerusalem had largely gone back to business as usual. The vendors were in the streets, the marketplace was abuzz with commerce, and life quite simply went on. But how can the world go on after you have suffered a loss so deep that you find it difficult to breathe? And so these two disciples decide to, you know, get away from it all and leave town. There's nothing more for them there anyway. Jerusalem had become like a house after someone dies. It is at once too empty of people and too filled with memories. And so it's on to Emmaus. But just putting some distance between themselves and the holy city didn't make them forget the terrible things that had happened. In fact, they can't stop talking about recent events. Maybe they were trying to make some sense of it, trying to square what had happened to Jesus with the things they thought were going to be true of him. Or maybe they had just given up all efforts to figure out anything. True, some of the women had earlier that day told some wild story about a missing body, angels, and whispers of resurrection. But who in their right mind could believe it? In fact, they were just sadly shaking their heads over also this latest wrinkle when they heard the crunch of gravel behind them. A stranger approaches. "Shalom! What's up, friends?" And the question catches them up short. In fact, verse 17 says that after hearing the question, they simply stood still. The question literally stopped them dead in their tracks. After all, doesn't everybody know the latest? "Where have you been, friend?" they ask. "You must be the only one in the whole county who hasn't heard about the recent disaster. Have you been sleeping under a rock or something?" Well, actually, it's probably a sign of the enormity of their grief that they reacted like that. In truth, there must have been surely lots of people who hadn't heard a word about this. Sure, to the disciples, this was headline news, but to some people, it may have been noted only in passing. "Just another Roman crucifixion. I heard there were three this time. Last week it was four." It's just a story buried on page 3 of the Jerusalem Gazette. Pass the sports section, would you? Well, this stranger on the road must have been one such clueless tourist because he didn't seem to know a blessed thing about any of it. And so they explain things to the stranger, saying in one particularly poignant and heartbreaking line, "You see, friend, we had hoped that he would be the one who'd make everything better again." Hoped, or worse, had hoped. Proverbs 13, verse 2 says that hope deferred makes the heart sick. And oh boy, did these two know all about that. The entire structure of their world had collapsed when Jesus died. They had hoped he'd be the one, but since dead people don't generally achieve much, they had to deal with the depressing fact they had made a mistake. Now, we all make mistakes, of course. And when the mistake in question is no more serious than accidentally calling George Harry, you pick yourself up and you move on. But when the mistake you made is more along the lines of trusting your neighbor to take care of your kids only to find out they molested your children, well, then you are not just a little embarrassed over your mistake, you're shattered by it. How could we have gotten things this wrong? They asked themselves. But then suddenly the stranger, who had appeared so clueless only a moment before, he changes. First, he has the audacity to call these disciples foolish, and before they can object to that, the stranger has launched into a quite interesting and very thorough Bible study. And after that, the rest of the trek to Emmaus just flew by. With breathtaking sweep and exegetical precision, this anonymous fellow traveler retells Scripture's story. I mean, it's Israel's story, all right, but the stranger told it in quite a new way. In fact, the last time they had heard anybody talk about Scripture that way was, well, never mind. Well, before they knew it, they were standing in front of the Motel Emmaus. With a slight wave and a nod, the stranger says, "Nice talking with you," and then he keeps on walking. And so Cleopas pipes up, "Sir, look, you know, I mean, the sun is setting, which means the robbers along the highway will be coming out. It's not safe to travel alone. Stay with us, at least this night." And the man agrees. After having washed the dust of the journey off faces, hands, and feet, the three find a place to eat, and before they know what's happening, the stranger reaches for the flatbread, lifting it up in a strikingly familiar way. He gives thanks, breaks it, gives it to them, and in an instant they know who it is. And just as instantly, he disappears from their sight. Before they could even cry out, "Jesus, he's gone." "Yeah, I knew it," Cleopas exclaims. Didn't you wonder about this too? I mean, the way he taught us and the way he applied scripture, wasn't it eerily familiar all along? And then stuffing the bread into their pockets, the two sprint back to Jerusalem, covering those 7 miles in record time. And of course, not long after arriving and telling their story, Jesus pops back into the midst of them. They could hardly believe it, but as proof, Jesus shows them his scars. You know, the good news of the gospel is not only that Christ is risen, but also that the way Scripture tells this message fits our lives in this real world. Easter doesn't need to burst onto the scene in a way nobody could miss for it to be true. It's enough if Easter creeps up from behind, like the stranger on the road or the supposed gardener behind Mary Magdalene. It's enough to keep breaking the bread and spilling the wine at the Lord's table and finding Jesus himself right there in our midst. True, sometimes you no sooner spy Jesus and he disappears again, but the briefness of Jesus' appearance to Cleopas and friend in Emmaus didn't lessen their joy at having seen him in the first place. One of the best sermons I've ever read on this passage is from Frederick Buechner. Buechner also finds hope in the understated nature of this tale of recognition, because he says all of us travel to Emmaus eventually. Where is your Emmaus? Do you have a place to go to get away from it all? A place to which you escape so that you don't have to think about how lousy life can sometimes be in this world of ours? Maybe it's the mall, where the noise of commerce and the rush of people keep you from thinking about life. Maybe it's a bar where you go and where the beer and the beer nuts help numb you to the bitter truths that swirl just outside the windows of that darkened room. Maybe it's a matinee at the movies where you go to take in what Hollywood proudly calls escapist fare. We try to escape our troubles, but those troubles end up being like the sky above. They extend over everything. And eventually we realize, you know, there really is no escape. But the good news is that it may be precisely in Emmaus where you're the most apt to find Jesus. And what's more, the Jesus you see has the scars to prove it's him. 4 weeks ago, this very weekend, I was in San Diego at a conference, and I heard a lecture by the well-known artist and author Makoto Fujimura. And he spoke about the Japanese art of kintsugi. Japan, of course, has a long history of earthquakes, and so a long history of sometimes cherished tea services tumbling off shelves and breaking on the floor. And kintsugi is the art that mends those broken vessels. But the point is not to repair the teapot so as to hide the lines where it had been broken. I mean, that's what we Americans would do, right? You'd glue it together just so you can't even tell unless you look really close that it had ever cracked. But no. Instead, kintsugi highlights and decorates where the breaks had been. The fracture lines get accentuated in silver and gold so that the scars create a new beauty. And so also with the risen Jesus, Fujimura said, God did not take away the scars on his resurrected body because a new beauty emerges from the scars. A new wholeness emerges, one that remembers the brokenness but also overcomes it. It is a beauty from our brokenness. In fact, Fujimura mentioned then the work his wife does with girls who had been trafficked. No one can take away the scars these girls and these women had inflicted on them by sex traffickers. But in Christ and as redeemed, a new beauty can come, not despite the scars, but through them. And that's the Jesus we meet after Easter. He comes to us in our scarred and scared condition, And he has his own scars to assure us both that he understands, but that also a new beauty and a new wholeness is still possible. And again, you just never know where this Jesus is going to show up. Our daughter Juliana is 30 now, but 26 or so years ago, she got suddenly sick across a couple of days, dragging her one foot a bit at first, and then limping, and then having serious pain in her ankle and foot. Two trips to the med center yielded no answers, and the pain was getting worse. Finally, our own pediatrician, Dr. Ron Hoffman, diagnosed a life-threatening osteomyelitis in the ankle joint, and it needed swift treatment. And so began a week-long stay in the hospital, replete with horrible needle aspirations of her little ankle and IV antibiotics. 4 or so days into her hospitalization was a Sunday, and though my elders at Calvin Church in Grand Rapids probably offered to give me the Sunday off, I preached anyway, but my heart and my mind were elsewhere, and I was so tired. After the service, though, I was greeted by a gaggle of 3- and 4-year-olds in the narthex. They were members of my daughter's children in worship class, and with the teacher's help, they had made a great big get-well card. They had all put their little hands into paint and then pressed them onto this big piece of cardboard over which were the words, "Juliana, you are in God's hands." And suddenly in all those little patty prints, I said to myself, it is the Lord. It's Jesus here in church of all places. He's walking along beside me after all. And so many of you have the same story to tell, huh? The card or the email that came just at the right moment, out of the blue. The Facebook post that someone gave you that gave you a lift at a moment when you needed it. The person who dropped off a potato chip crusted tuna casserole just to say she cared. You were in Emmaus, wherever Emmaus was at that time for you. But suddenly Jesus made himself known to you. And then you knew the great Easter truth all over again. We serve a risen Savior. He really is in the world today. I mean, the simple fact is that we don't spend all of our lives in obviously holy places like Jerusalem or the church. In fact, sometimes we even think a holy place is the last place we'd want to be. And so we head out of town. We go to Emmaus. We go somewhere where, if we're lucky, we won't run into anybody from church. But then we do run into Jesus. And even if our glimpse of him is momentary, we know for sure that he was there, and then we know all over again that indeed the world changed on a day long ago called Easter, and that in turn changes us. There are any number of things in our lives that drive us to Emmaus, but if we can find Jesus even there, replete with his scars that promise us a new wholeness through our own brokenness, then we sense with renewed wonder the punch of the line, "Surely I am with you, always, even to the end of the age." The first time Luke shows us that reality of that Easter presence was in Emmaus. Emmaus, of all places. But that's just the point. All the places, all the time, it's Jesus. He's here. Thanks be to God, and amen. Please pray with me. Lord our God, we thank you not only for the gospel truths we know and read about, we thank you, O Lord, for the truth when we experience your presence among us. We pray it through Christ our Lord. Amen.